I lived for 5 years in the Philadelphia area during college and right afterward. I really love Philadelphia. I love it especially, I think, because of the art scene. It has an incredible art scene, mostly near South Street, near the harbor, if you've been. It was on South Street that I met a 45-year-old artist, a modern artist, kind of a Matisse style, if that means anything to you, working with bright colors, acrylics. This was during the war in Iraq, and he was doing mostly anti-war artwork, quite compelling, quite beautiful. And he was telling me that for 20 years he was a starving artist, you know, working three or four jobs just to make ends meet. Every month was a little financially precarious, but he started to actually make enough money where he was able to buy a small gallery in Philadelphia to exhibit and sell his paintings. Well, due to some inexplicable wiring issue or potentially arson, his gallery burned to the ground, and he lost 80 of his original paintings in that fire. He told me that when acrylic paint burns, it melts and becomes like a tar-like blackened substance, highly flammable. And so all of his artwork was, within one sorrowful evening, destroyed. He wrote an essay about it called "My Meaning Has Melted." And the essay wasn't just about his particular loss, as grievous as it was. He was using it as a way of speaking about the human condition, that all of us are masterpieces or create masterpieces, that we were given by God this sense of budding creativity, and we have a voice and a contribution to make. And yet, according to this essay, all of the artwork eventually melts. The fire comes, the decay sets in, the corruption is in place. You get it? And he said that the sorrowful thing that he's discovered is that we lose 100% of everything in this life. We lose the faces that we love, the friends that we care about. We lose our lucidity in our minds. We lose our wrinkleless faces. You know, we lose our fashion sense. I used to think that I had a fashion sense. That's why I'm glad they give me this get-up to wear, because you don't get to see the Metallica t-shirt underneath it all. But we just lose ourselves. We lose ourselves. Jackson Brown sang that soothing yet cynical song. Do you remember it? "All good things gotta come to an end." A sobering fact that 100% of everything melts. The masterpieces are destroyed 100% of the time. Well, almost. Almost. Very nearly. Let's, as Christians, say that 99.9999% of the time, everything melts. But I'm not as interested in that. That's banal, dull, boring, adolescent wisdom. I'm far more concerned with the 0.00001% of the time in which, mystically, the opposite is true. That is, when a masterpiece that has been destroyed for some seemingly inexplicable reasons just comes back. I want to talk about the Easter exception to the rule of death today, particularly from Matthew 28, in which we hear from the first missionary, an angelic missionary, who is telling a group of tear-sodden women that the very thing that they had lost has been regained. I want to look at the three commands from this missionary angel. The missionary angel gives three commands. Do not be afraid. Come and see. Go and tell. That's what I'm going to talk about. So command one, do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. Do not be afraid. Fascinating command, because it's, of course, quite fitting given the moment. Fear is all over Matthew 28. In verse 4, the guards, these are no wilting violets. These are Roman guards, right? The guards are so afraid that they act like they're dead. In verse 5, the angel says, don't be afraid. In verse 8, the women not listening to the angel are still afraid when they leave the tomb, but yet filled with a little joy, so it's complicated. And then verse 10, Jesus appears to the women and reifies the lesson. Don't be afraid. Why fear? Why not joy? Oh, an angel is here. Evidently, they're British. An angel is here, and the Son of God hath risen. Why fear? Why fear? It's because they're about to see something that they have only heard about in the past and have never seen before in their whole lives. You may know that it is no common thing, even in biblical literature, to have a theophany or an appearing of the Lord or an appearing of an angel messenger. Those things do not happen every day. And people in the first century were not magical thinkers. They did not believe that miracles happen every 3 seconds and there was a demon or an angel behind every bush. They didn't believe that. And so they saw something they had never seen before, a supernaturalist intersplicing, a supernaturalist intervention, and they were shocked and terrified. And you would be too. You know what happens to you at 2 a.m. in the morning when you hear a weird sound in your house. That's all it takes, a weird sound, and you're like, there is Al-Qaeda here. They're in the bathroom. I'm going to get my gun. Pepper spray. That'll stop them. So, but you're terrified too at 2 a.m. This was much more grand, much more miraculous, much more strange. This happens every time an angel appears, by the way. In Bethlehem, sweet Bethlehem, nice shepherds, same thing, same effect. They were all terrified whenever they saw the angels. Notice, though, the angel, perhaps the cause of this terror, is himself unafraid, entirely unafraid. Did you notice what he does? He mocks death. So he opens the tomb, rolls back the stone, and what does he do? He sits on it like it's a park bench. Most of you are respectful enough not to walk through graveyards and sit on tombstones, right? That would be gauche and bad form. What the angel does is that exact thing. He's just sitting there, kicking his feet, hanging out as he radiates glory, to suggest that the worst thing that could ever befall the best man has in fact been miraculously, transcendently, numinously overcome. Overcome. And the angel, this terrifying presence, seeks to calm and soothe these women. And this is how he seeks to calm them. You don't need to be afraid, because the very person that you're seeking is no longer dead. The one whom you love, the one who helped you with your most pressing need, is very much and permanently alive. Forevermore. In other words, the antidote to fear, friends, is resurrection. A particular resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus. All of us have cause to be afraid in this life. People sometimes ask me, Ethan, why are you so anxious all the time? My question back to you, why are you not? I mean, there's a million good reasons to be anxious. There's illness, there's sudden death, there's car accidents, there's the ice capades. There's a variety of terrifying things within a fallen world. And ultimately, beyond that, let's consider the supernatural. That the supernatural is real, that you will have an encounter, coram Deo. You'll have your own theophany in which God appears to you at some point, at the great white throne, at the great judgment. And that is a very sobering thought. If the only thing that justifies us before him is what we've done in this life, that ought to cause us to shudder. And yet the antidote to all of these fears is resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus. And here's why. Here's why it kills fear. Because the worst and most fearful thing in our experience is obliteration and death. Either the death of somebody we love or our own death and our panic about it. And the resurrection nullifies that fear, takes the stinger out of the bee of death, unmakes death and kills it because it says, death mows us all down, but I hear there was an exception once. And evidently that exception thought he was so exceptional that he could spread his exceptionality to other people so that they would be brought in to that forever life, that forever recovery as well. In other words, death isn't very good at killing you anymore. It's lost its potency, power, and foreverness. It has lost those things. There is nothing to fear, friends, for you press on into something beautiful and good. To quote St. Paul, who wrote a lot about fear, this is what he writes in Romans 8, who is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, present nor the future, any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even death. Whenever it finds you, it's not going to hold you very long. So that's the first command. Do not be afraid. The second command, verse 6, come see the place where he lay. See it. In other words, you can look into this room and see that it has been emptied of its host. In other words, the angel is inviting investigation. Look upon the evidence. He's not here. The tomb is empty. The slab is bare. The grave clothes are there, but the Messiah is not. Friends, this is crystal clear for us to speak about from the pulpit. I have sometimes heard Christians to try to make the Christian message sound less miraculous and more palatable to a modern audience, nullify the unique quirkiness and wildness of the resurrection. I will now dispel those rumors. The claim that the angel is pointing to, the evidence that the angel is showing, is not that Jesus' resurrection is visionary. That is, that Jesus somehow lives on in the dreams of his people and will appear to them in their subconscious. The claim of resurrection is also not existential, that Jesus' teachings are so potent and powerful that they'll carry on in your imagination for years to come. That's really neat. I hope that's true, but that's not, in fact, the bedrock or foundation or claim from the New Testament. No, the claim of the New Testament is the same rabbi who taught you things, cured you from things, ate lunch with you, and embraced you has been entirely and immortally revitalized. His lungs work, his heart beats, and his skin is healing. That's the claim, the radical claim of an empty tomb and a living Jesus who stepped out of it. And I think the angel's point, come and see where he lay, is implicitly about something like investigation. And this is what I want to say to you about the New Testament and about the Christian claim. We invite you to do the same, to look more closely, to step in, as it were, to consider things carefully, and consider what are quite compelling and very bizarre truths about this story. Here are just a few of them. If we were to step into that tomb proverbially, what would we see? What would we feel? What would we think about? Here are a few things. Here's the first fascinating one, non-expectancy. Non-expectancy. Jesus' followers, men and women, didn't expect the resurrection. Jesus told them numerous times that he would be raised, but none of them expected it because it was so, it ran so concurrently against all of their assumptions about how reality works. The women, remember in this passage, they came to see what? It says it in the text. The tomb. They didn't come to see the risen Jesus. They weren't like waiting on a picnic blanket outside the tomb, eating like scones, waiting for the tomb to empty itself so that they could celebrate the resurrection. No, they came for the sake of embalming. They came to say a definitive and final goodbye. And if you were going to write first century propaganda, you wouldn't do it that way. You would say that all of the disciples huddled around the tomb expecting their Messiah to arise. That's not what the text says. They all expected him to remain dead. Also, it's an interesting note that women within the first century were not able to be legal witnesses in court before the Sanhedrin. And so if you were writing propaganda, trying to show the New Testament's veracity, you would not make these women the first witnesses, because it throws the credibility of the story into question, at least within the first century. But the authors thought, this is what happened, so we're writing it down, regardless of how people interpret our credibility. Consider also this investigatory point, the conversion of skeptics. Not everybody believed in Jesus, even people that were close to him. Like, for example, James, his brother, evidently didn't believe in him. Saul of Tarsus, audacious persecutor of the church. Even Thomas, the disciple. They all grew skeptical, and the resurrection turned things around, converting the skeptics. Also, there's a claim in the New Testament that there were multiple witnesses, many of whom were still alive, of the resurrection. All of the apostles, St. Paul, and also 500 others who could be investigated about what they saw, what they experienced. Also, you have various testimonies within the New Testament corpus. 7 New Testament authors, different authors, confess the resurrection, write about the resurrection. Here's what's fascinating about them. They all write about the resurrection a little differently. A little bit differently. Some talk about more than one angel being at the tomb. Others, the group of women was larger, smaller. People can get nervous about that. I'm not nervous at all. I think that's incredible, because here's what it means. There's not one singular authorial source that backs up the resurrection. There's a multiplicity of people and witnesses who wrote about the same event. And by the way, they all agree on the basics. Tomb was empty. Jesus was seen. Women show up to cry. Angel appears. And Jesus proves himself to be physically and permanently alive. But we have what scholars call multiple attestation to back up the claim. We also have the disciples' transformation. Who were the disciples during the crucifixion event? They were a bunch of cowards fleeing away. I'm not blaming them. I probably would have done the same. Hiding away in attics and basements, denying Jesus, betraying Jesus, terrified of what could happen to them in light of the crucifixion. Would they be similarly destroyed? And yet, after the resurrection, what happens to these fretful men? These men who lived in one place their whole lives. What do? They scour beyond the Roman Empire. Some of them travel well over 1,500 miles to other countries that have different languages, different cultures, different religions, to spread the word that this Jewish rabbi had in fact been raised from the dead. We have ancient records about what happens to the apostles, and they go everywhere, become insanely and wildly brave, confessing the resurrection until their dying breaths. And that's the last investigatory point, losses. All of these disciples lost everything. Their homes, their families, their money, their credibility. They were hunted, tortured, and martyred. And no one does that for a lie. No one. Now, you can say, oh, Ethan, that's ridiculous. People that are in cults die for lies all the time. That's true. They do, but that's because they believe the lies that they're being taught are true. The disciples would not have died for this risen Jesus if they knew in the end he never had risen at all, if they knew that this was a lie and a fabrication the whole time. Instead, they go to their deaths in grisly fashions because of the truth of the resurrection. And that's why the angel says, investigate this, look around, see what you see. The earliest claim of the Christian movement, friend, is that Jesus is risen from the dead. Before we understood the doctrine of the Trinity, before we had ecclesiology and the doctrine of the church, before Christians endlessly started debating predestination, we were about the resurrection. It was seen as the cornerstone of this faith. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes that the resurrection isn't true. There is no hope. We die in our sins. 100% of the time, everything fails, and we should just pack it in and call it a day. And so that's why this is not one small matter. This is everything. This is everything. And so since it's everything, I invite you to investigate it with great heart and feeling to discover whether or not life makes more sense with a risen Jesus square in the middle of it. And then to make your own conclusion. But it is the predicate of all reality for us, the heart of the matter. I have a friend who discovered this himself. He was an agnostic, a sort of sweet-spirited agnostic, who was doing a tour of the Holy Land, and he actually went to the tomb of the Holy Sepulchre. Some of you, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, you may know where that is, where supposedly they have the slab upon which Jesus' dead body was laid. And he, of course, thought about the emptiness of the tomb, being that it was an empty slab. And for whatever reason, he said this, something inside me happened because the power of eternal love was localized. And he thought to himself, this really happened. This really happened to a man who was hung up to die and brought here to be buried forever, and he didn't stay dead. The power of the love was localized. Well, may you find that to be true for you. So do not be afraid. Come and see, investigate, come and see where he lay. And lastly, go and tell. Go and tell. Verse 7, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee, the hometown of the disciples. So the missionary angel is doing what? Making more missionaries out of these women, giving these ladies a task, namely, go to the despairing, despondent disciples and give them a better script. And that script is resurrection. He doesn't say, go to the disciples and remind them that the Sermon on the Mount is a very beautiful and powerful sermon. Remind them of the prodigal son. Instead, he says, go and tell them that this Jesus, this rabbi, this prophet and king is alive again. And friends, I just want to simply say that we as Christians have a bold and public claim that Jesus arose. That's a public claim. There is no secrecy in Christianity. I hope you know. Like Don and I and Chad, we don't get together and have like secret Gnostic meetings where we share heaven's passwords or something. Like, there are religions that do that. You know, Scientology, it's kind of their jam. They have lots of secret rituals. We're very boring. Actually, we're not. We're very exciting people. But we also have a public claim and a public message that can be investigated. Our public claim is that Jesus, who died, is now alive and alive forevermore, and we want to spread that particular message. Now, yes, it's controversial because we're saying that Jesus is unique. He is the 0.00001%. He's unique. He can do something for you that you can't do for you. He can do something for you that Gandhi and Siddhartha cannot do. That is what we are saying. He is the unique victor over death. He is the way, the truth, and the life in a way that no one else is. That's just the message. And therefore, we have a go and tell religion because we believe that this unique event that occurred to one God-man, this unique event has universal consequences. In other words, the benefits are not just for Jesus, they're for all of you. That Jesus' resurrection affects more than just Jesus. It's the snowball on the mountain that gets the avalanche going. It's the thing that turns the tide, to use another metaphor. Jesus promised this. He said about himself and about you, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me, though he die, do you remember it? Yet shall he live. And that means you. That means death doesn't have a hold on you. You are not held by the throat. You are not being threatened eternally because that which would threaten you has been destroyed. Your death will not unmake you. You will rebound and rebound more fully than you can possibly imagine. And not just you, all creation with you. Because the resurrection project ultimately leads to a new heaven and a new earth. Everything gets revived. Everything made new. Everything healed up. So I was speaking with one of you about this go and tell idea a few weeks ago. This person's in their mid-40s, professional, very accomplished in life. And said in the midst of his mid-40s something that I cannot shake. It's still in my head. Where he said to me, Ethan, in my mid-40s, I want to start living louder. I love that phrase. I want to live louder. He said, look, I've been polite to people. I've been politically wise. I don't step in it, not willingly. You know, I'm pretty smart socially, but I pull back in saying what I think is actually true. Like too tempted, you know what I mean? Have you ever felt that way where you're like hushing up because you're terrified of what other people might think or you don't want to upset the balance? And this guy, he wasn't talking about being obnoxious. He was just saying that it's okay to be open with what you really think and feel and what your convictions are all about. And that if this Jesus thing is real, it's okay to say that. If we think the resurrection occurred, to profess it is not obnoxious, it's just true. But to turn up your life a few decibels wouldn't hurt you. To go and tell, it's the missionary endeavor of Christianity. And so, do not be afraid because of the Easter exception. Come and see the Easter exception and go and tell about the Easter exception. The Easter exception makes us all exceptional. Because of it, because of him, you survive. You may know the story of John Adams, the famous founding father, that he died on the same day as his rather complex on-again, off-again friend Thomas Jefferson. It is purported that on John Adams' deathbed, he began to speak with unseen guests and ghosts, people who had died years earlier. Adams was addressing this unseen realm. And immediately, before his dying breath, John Adams is said to have beamed a great smile and triumphantly shouted the words, "Thomas Jefferson survives." I think that's fascinating because Jefferson literally died a few moments prior to Adams saying that. I think that these were words of apocalyptic hope. I think they were words of reunion. Whatever we make of that story, we can profess without timidity that because of the sure and certain hope of a very risen Jesus, at the end of all things, you survive. And you make it. And nothing can thwart it. So no matter what this life does to us, no matter how many masterpieces are destroyed, no matter how much acrylic melts away, one anchor holds within the veil. So, when your ham is overcooked today and your Easter dinner is ruined, Jesus is risen. When your teenager totals your car and the insurance company won't pay for all of it, Jesus is risen. And when the American political scene makes you a little nuts, Jesus is risen. And when your retirement isn't as zen-like day to day as you had expected, Jesus is risen. And when you were diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, Jesus is risen. And when your elder son no longer speaks to you, Jesus is risen. And when the church fails to meet your expectations, Jesus is risen. And when depression saps you of the desire to carry on another day, Jesus is risen. And when all of your paintings burn, Jesus is risen. And this risen, exceptional Jesus, this 0.00001% of us, he has made a permanent exception for you. He will touch the scorched artistry of our lives, and he alone can turn melted, blackened tar back into vibrant acrylics. Do not be afraid. Come and see. Go and tell. Jesus endures forever. His love endures forever. And some good things never come to an end. Amen.